Welcome to the podcast of Trinity Church London. You're listening to a message given on a Sunday morning. If you'd like to know more about us and the life of the church, please visit trinitychurchlondon.com.
We don't often appreciate the Bible is written with great thoughtfulness. This is not just a story that somebody wrote. They organised the material to follow a pattern. There is always a theme. So these three sit together, these three stories, and they're there to equip the people of God for kingdom advance, as Laura's been telling us. So very, very apposite for us at the moment. The first one is about dealing with the impossible, Jericho. The second one was about the seriousness of sin and the righteousness that God gives to us if we want to be involved in kingdom advance. And the third one today, how do you get up when it all goes wrong? And also, how do you inherit the promises? So that's where we're going to be going today. We're going to come across William Wilberforce. We're going to talk about cakes and dry stone walls. So there you are, just a bit of curiosity before we start. So let's go through the story through Joshua's eyes, first of all. So this is Joshua. Yesterday was a traumatic, sobering day. Sin was discovered in the people. A whole family was stoned because of the seriousness of it. This must have been very sobering. What did he feel when he woke up this morning? Well, we know, because God tells us when he speaks to him, he woke up with doubt and with fear. Not surprising, really. He was probably doubting, well, have we dealt with all the sin? Maybe there's something else that's going to go wrong. He was certainly doubting his leadership. He'd only recently taken over from Moses, and he made the decision to attack Ai. It all went wrong. And he's fearful, because they're a small people in a big land. And up to now, everyone's been frightened because they're always winning. And suddenly they've lost. They're very vulnerable. So he's full of doubt and he's full of fear. And God speaks to him right at the beginning. And he says four things, really. He first of all reminds Joshua of his calling. He says, don't doubt. And don't be fearful. And actually, what he does, as the Bible often does this, that shorthand for chapter 1, where exactly the same words are used, where God says, be bold, be courageous, don't doubt, don't be fearful, for I'm with you. So God's saying, first of all, just remember. Remember what I first said to you. Remember the calling on your life. Don't be all fixed on what's just happened yesterday. God then gives him quite detailed instructions, isn't it? There's a lot there to do and to work out, which shows that God is still involved, but they are dependent on him. Then God promises something new. He promises the outcome this time is going to be great. He says, I have already given you the king of Ai and his heirs. So there's a fresh promise. And then lastly, and in a way most amazingly, God responds in grace. So remember, with Jericho, they couldn't take anything. They couldn't take any possessions. But he says to them, this time, you can take the plunder. I mean, so they have just, through Achan, abused God's grace in Jericho, and God gives more grace. I mean, I don't know if you've had children like us, if your children sort of abuse the boundaries, you're not likely to actually open the boundaries up more, are you? Usually our response is, let's put some more limitations in there. But God's response to the failure was grace. Forgiveness and grace. He gives more grace. In fact, the very things that Achan disobeyed God for, he now gives freely. Achan's sin was to just disobey God and want to have things that God had promised anyway, but at a time and in a way that God has said he shouldn't. And in the end, all sin really is rooted in not trusting God and his blessings, isn't it? Basically. All sin comes from the fact that we struggle sometimes to trust that what God is doing in our lives is actually really for our best, because it doesn't always feel like it. So, Joshua is now encouraged. God's spoken to him. There's a plan. And we see the old Joshua back again, don't we? Here he is, giving the orders, leading the people. It's all starting to go. And he sets out this ambush by night. It's slightly confusing. Is it 5,000? Is it 30,000? Try to follow the passage. Personally, I think something twists around in here. Having trained to do night ambushes, I can tell you they are very, very difficult. This is a complicated operation. And trying to send people by night, silently, across country they don't know, to be able to get to the right place and then hide invisibly in that right place, so when morning comes, no one sees them, is extraordinarily difficult for 5,000 people and utterly impossible for 30,000. So I'm fairly sure something like went on here, like Gideon, where 30,000 were chosen and then it was cut down to 5,000. So off they go. Joshua spends a nervous night. It says he's with the people in the valley in front of Ai, just thinking, will this work? Never done this before. This is a very difficult military operation. Could all go wrong. The ambush could be detected. People could get lost. Even doing this sort of fighting withdrawal, very difficult. If you get the timing wrong, you get all caught up and they attack you. If you go back too fast, you start retreating and running. He's nervous. So what does he do? He rises early. Does that remind you of somebody? It reminds us of Jesus. Before the battle, he rose early. In fact, it's seven times in these first few chapters, Joshua rises early, and I'm sure he rises to pray. So the battle begins. The men of Ai fall into the trap. They rush out. They start this little battle. And now comes that critical moment for Joshua. Okay, when do I stop? How do I know when to launch the ambush? How do I launch the ambush? Here we are, retreating, being beaten. If I do it too early, the men of Ai are still defending. If I do it too late, we've lost the battle. So God speaks. And God tells him, now, raise the spear. So even in this human battle, which is tough, they're still dependent on God. So God speaks and says, stretch out your hand now. I don't think the ambush party could necessarily have seen that. They were the other side of the town, the other side of the valley. So I suspect God spoke to them at the same time and said, now. So although they're busy, they're doing what they've been called to do. There's a complete dependence on God all the way through. And in fact, that lasts the whole thing. You will have noticed Joshua keeps the spear up through the whole battle and through the whole taking of the town. He keeps the spear up. It's a demonstration, God, we're depending on you, even though we're here doing the fighting. And there are no shortcuts in the kingdom, I'm afraid. You can have these glorious conferences and glorious moments, and you think, well, we're there, but no, the work carries on, the dependence carries on. There is no shortcut. But then they break through, they take the city, they kill everyone, they burn the city, and they hang the king. Why? It's brutal, isn't it? It's brutal. Well, one of the reasons is because that was a culture and a nation of gross sin, child sacrifice, all sorts of desperately evil things. Not that we don't see them in our age, of course. But that was one. But there's another fundamental reason which we're going to come back to later. Another significance of that. Then, completely unexpectedly, they're excited, they won a battle. He takes them on a 30-mile march away from it all to a place called Shechem. Does that ring any bells with anybody? Can anyone tell me what Shechem is about? Just a bit of participation? Come on, Bible scholars. Okay, Shechem is where Abraham met with God when he first entered the Promised Land, and it was the promise was given at Shechem. Shechem was where Jacob met with God, where God blessed Jacob. Shechem is the place to come back for promise and for blessing. So out of the warfare, he led them there. And that's where, in the Promised Land, they for the first time built an altar. And for the first time made a sacrifice. And for the first time wrote the law. They had arrived. End of the first section. So what do we learn from this story for us today? Well, firstly, it's clearly about restoration after failure. About getting up and going again when either we'd failed or we've fallen into sin. So what can we learn from this about handling failure? Well, I think two things stand out. The first one is get back up. Okay. Get back up. Don't wallow in sin. Don't wallow in failure. I think sometimes it's a poor me thing, but if you're like me, if I'm honest with myself, if I've failed or I've sinned, I sort of feel I ought to suffer a bit first before asking for forgiveness. Doesn't feel quite right to just get up again. It's pride. It's pride, actually. We can do nothing. I mean, whatever we do, utterly worthless to get forgiveness. God is willing, ready to forgive straight away. So don't wallow, please. Resist, because it's really, as I say, just a form of pride and self-sufficiency. It's not a sin to get knocked down, but it is a sin to stay down. And secondly, what we can learn, seek the presence of God. God was so gracious to Joshua. He met with him in the middle of all this. He didn't just say, okay, you know, have another try. No, he met with him, the presence of God. He took the promises again and reminded him of the presence. He gave him grace. All these things we find in God as we come back if we've failed. Let him remind us of his promises. Psalm 138, verse 8, I read recently, the Lord will fulfill his purpose for me. His steadfast love endures forever. The Lord will fulfill his purpose for me. His steadfast love endures forever. Try not to live a life that goes far from that verse. Try keeping close to it. Notice it's his purposes, not necessarily ours, but they're guaranteed to be great because his steadfast love endures forever. Calls us back to our purposes. So Joshua's doubt and fear is dispelled, but he still needs to persevere. They say that Dyson, inventing his Hoover, who's got a Dyson? Always used a Dyson Hoover. Yeah, a few have, good. It's quite a clever invention. You know how many times he failed in his prototypes? 5,126 failures. And each time, it didn't discourage him. He tried again, till he finally created this wonderful device for hoovering our houses. Probably a bit more importantly is William Wilberforce. William Wilberforce, a politician in this country, became a Christian in 1785. He came from a well-off background. He became a member of parliament and was wondering what to do with his life. And then he met John Newton, the ex-slave trader who ministered at a church in the city here, who wrote Amazing Grace. And he got caught up in the campaign to end the slave trade, which is a horrendous thing. And in 1789, he spoke in parliament. He spoke for 3 hours, very eloquently. And he went to the vote and he was heavily defeated. It was something like 160 to 80. So the next year, he went back, he took it again to Parliament, he spoke eloquently, and he was defeated again. And he was getting a lot of grief for this. It wasn't popular, getting a lot of backlash. So he went again the next year, and he spoke again, he was defeated. And the following year, and the following year. In fact, 13 years. He brought it to Parliament. Till 1804, brought it to Parliament, and the House of Commons finally passed it, but the House of Lords rejected it. 2 more years. Each time, he had to get up and go again, against opposition and against failure. And then, remarkably, 1807, 18 years after he started, the bill is passed to end the slave trade. In fact, it's another 25 years before slavery itself is abolished, and he dies 2 days afterwards. It was his life's work. Persistence. Getting back up again when we have failed. Just to show that he was not a man who everything went slowly about in his life, at age 38, he met a young lady called Barbara Spooner on the 15th of April. 8 days later, they were engaged. A month later, they were married. His friends all said, what on earth are you doing? And they had a very happy marriage and 6 children. So it wasn't as though everything went slowly in his life. Maybe you've been called to something that you feel has failed. I'm not talking about, sometimes we have words, we think, okay, that's for another time. Maybe you've had something in your heart that God's given you, you've been stirred to, and it's not happened. Or even you've failed in it. Or even there's been a sense of sin stopping it. Maybe that's you today. I believe God's speaking today to say there's a fresh start. Get up. There's a fresh start. Those promises are still real. In fact, let's just close our eyes. If you feel that's you, just lift your hands. Lift, as it were, whatever that is, that promise, that prophecy, that stirring. As you lift it to God, I'm going to pray. Almighty God, as you did to your people so long ago, come again today. Blow through failure, blow through sense of guilt. Holy Spirit, blow it away. Renew the promise. Renew the promise. And come with your presence now. May your people stand up, knowing you will fulfill your purposes for them because of your steadfast love. Come now, Holy Spirit, do that, please. All across this room. God is stirring things. It may not happen tomorrow, but you're getting a fresh faith, a blowing away of what's got in the way, a restoration that you're in the middle of God's purposes again. Thank you, Father. Strength to go again. What about when we do it go again? What does this story tell us? Well, I think it's got three keys. First of all, it helps us understand how God works in our lives. Secondly, it teaches us to be ruthless in avoiding temptation. And thirdly, it helps us understand how to live a life based and empowered by the Word of God. So let's understand a bit more how God works in our lives and how we work with Him. Because in these three-parter, of course, we've got two very different stories. We've got Jericho, totally supernatural act of God. I mean, I know they walked around, but that had nothing to do with what happened. So people of God did nothing there. God broke in, supernaturally changed the situation. Then we have Ai. God does nothing. He speaks. He works through people, but does nothing directly. And he works with us in both ways. And neither actually is more important or better than the other. We tend to get tempted into thinking that the supernatural breakthrough is the best. No, they're both the ways God works. Because often when he works through the gradual, he's changing us in the process. So let's recognize he works both ways. I've seen it, I'm sure you have. When someone becomes a Christian, for instance, who's got a strong smoking habit and wants to get rid of it, doesn't feel it's right, sometimes it just happens. I've seen people be saved, stop smoking, no problem. I've seen others struggle with years to battle through to that point. No one's more holy than the other or better than the other. God works in different ways at different times. Let's be expectant for the great breakthroughs. But let us sort of super spiritually think that's all there is to it or all that God is doing, because he works both ways. The common theme to both of them is simply hearing God's voice and obeying, isn't it? With Jericho, they did have to do something, and they had to obey and walk around, even though God did everything. And with Ai, they have to hear God's word, his plan, to tell them what to actually physically do. So it's about hearing God's word. I think, for me, one of the most profound verses in the Bible is Philippians 2, verse 12. Seeing some brains clicking here. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it's God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it's God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. We're not working for our salvation. We can't do anything. Everything we do is utterly worthless. It's a gift, complete, wonderful, gracious gift. But we can work it out in our lives, in Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, the consequences of it, the fruits of it, the power of it, we work out day by day. We have been saved, now we need to work it out. Where it says fear and trembling, it means a sense of or, but it really means primarily weakness and dependence on God. It was the weekend away, wasn't it, where Steve did this about walking and so leaning on God that if God didn't turn up, we'd fall over. That's what this verse is talking about. It's work out your own salvation. But the beautiful thing is that God, and I just love this, he provides both the energy and the ability, but also the will. Because if you're like me, it's the will that's the difficult bit often. I mean, we're fairly energetic to do stuff, but actually really wanting to. But he promises to provide the will and the ability as we seek him. In fact, there's a beautiful picture of this in Psalm 84. If you want a visual picture, Psalm 84, verses 5 to 7 might appear. You'll know this one. Blessed are those whose strength is in you, in whose heart are the highways to Zion. As they go through the valley of Baca, they make it a place of springs. And the early rain also covers it with pools. They go from strength to strength till each one appears before God in Zion. When we find our strength in God, our hearts are on a highway. As it says in Hebrews 11, these people were looking for something more. There is something in us, isn't there, that is taking us towards Zion. There's something that God's put in us, that will. And as we go through the Valley of Baca, which is the valleys and some of the toughness of life and the place where it doesn't feel very great, we make it a place of springs. Because of God in us, springs pop up. When you're walking through with friends at work who aren't Christians through a difficult time, you know, as we said, the very difficult boss, which Finney could tell us all about, we make it a place of springs for everybody else because God's in us. And then the early rain, that's the blessing. That's God does his bit. The early rain comes. There's a mixed match of what we do and what God's doing. And I think as we get to, this is age, as you get older, you start to begin to appreciate a bit how this sort of works. And I would encourage us to do that. God's at work in our lives in all sorts of ways. Supernaturally, but also through the day-to-day as we work out our own salvation. We do not live out a gospel casually or lightly, but as a people who know what it is to stand in awe of God and depend on his provision. And the second thing this teaches us is we need to be ruthless in dealing with the sources of temptation. Temptation isn't sin. So the enemy is always trying to put a thought in your mind, head, of something that's not good. Our danger is we sort of think, oh no, I've got this thought, I'm sinning. No, we're not. The enemy's just lobbed, he's lobbing thoughts in, either directly or through the world around us, the things that we might look for, or through people and relationships, it's happening. But that is not sin, that's just temptation. It only becomes temptation when we actually dwell on it. And temptation is actually a process. And if we recognise it early, we'll help ourselves a lot. So, this is where cakes comes in. Okay, I'm choosing a simple example. It's not too difficult for us or too challenging. If eating too many cakes is a problem, you need to avoid cake shops. So on the way here, those of us that walk from Waterloo Station, we walk past a cake shop, don't we, called Conditor. I even tried to get in to get a bag, but it was closed. So this is what happens. You come out of the station and you're walking along and you start, the thought drops in your mind, possibly for the enemy. This is if eating cakes is a problem, by the way. That's nothing bad. I'm not trying to knock Conditor. So the thought comes in, have a cake. And you start thinking, yeah, cakes are quite nice, aren't they? And you start to dwell on it a bit. Okay, and then you turn the corner and you see the sign. And that sort of sparks something in you. Well, that's the cake place. And it's actually physiological. Something actually happens in our minds and the way we work that starts to make cakes feel attractive. And as you walk past, you see them. And maybe even smell them. And the sense of smell, again, strengthens the temptation. And if you walk through the door, you're lost. Aren't you? You're lost. But this is built. The temptation started with just a thought, but because we put ourselves in the place where it was easy to dwell on it or to experience it, it grew. And it honestly became almost irresistible. It's the same with greed. It's the same with pride. It's the same with lust. It's the same with pornography. They all work exactly the same way. And if we can only recognize and not put ourselves in the place where that starts to activate, we will find, doing what we talked about last week, about being righteous and avoiding sin, so much easier. So, if I had that cake problem, which I promise I don't, I'd have to have a different route from Waterloo East to here. It's that simple. Maybe you have something. Maybe too much late night television. Maybe reading the wrong books, scrolling the wrong things. All of which are taking just a temptation from the enemy down a route within us to make it very difficult to resist going further. So let's be radical about temptation. Because this is what the story of Ai is all about. Because the temptation for the people of Israel was to intermarry, was to get involved, to get polluted by the culture of where they'd gone. And of all things, marriage is the most powerful in drawing someone into something else, isn't it? It's true today, it's true then. So the reason this was so radical was God knew that if they either intermarried with the people, or whether they took over the city with all its good stuff and attractions, or if they in any way still recognized the king of Ai, they'd be neutered. They'd be lost. The whole salvation story would have ground to a halt. So that is why it was so radical to destroy everything. And it's a picture to us about dealing with temptation. They often say temptation is the world, the flesh, and the devil. And those were the three things going on at Ai as well. The devil would be the king, the world is the city, the flesh is the relationships and the people. So it's a very powerful, challenging picture for us about living a life like that. And then thirdly, living a life guided and empowered by the word of God. They built this altar, they had this great sacrifice, and worshipped, which was all great, but they didn't stop there. It then says, Joshua read all the law to all the people. All the law applies. It applies to all of us, whether we're leaders or new Christians. All the law to all the people. It says, there was not a word of all that Moses commanded that Joshua did not read before all the assembly of Israel, including the women, the children, and the foreigners. And then he wrote them all down. This book lives, okay? This is powerful. It is the most powerful and precious thing that is in this world. They say, don't they, if your house was burning, what would you take out? Well, if we couldn't find any other Bibles anywhere else, this would be it. There is something unique about this book. It renews, it refreshes, it guides, it challenges. It empowers us. When I was being brought up, we used to talk about it being a bit like a sort of manual or a guidebook. Oh, that's just so inadequate. Oh, so inadequate. This book lives. It isn't something to say, well, what's my problem? See if I can find an answer. No, this book reads us. Spurgeon said, the Bible knows us better than we know ourselves. So if we spend time in it, we'll be changed. And it will lead us and empower us to all the decisions and situations we come across. But being honest, it's hard. I don't know about you. I still find it sometimes hard to pick it up. I don't know why. Probably the enemy. But, you know, there's a slight reluctance, isn't there? Once you pick it up and start reading, oh, yeah, this is good stuff. But and at seasons of life, it's very hard to fit it in, isn't it? I know, with young families and so on. But if I could give you one thing today, it would be a passion for this book that would carry you through every stage of life and mean you find a way to be in it every day somehow. I mean, some stages, just read a psalm a day. It's not difficult. Or a Proverbs. At other stages, what can be so good is to read one of the letters just through as a letter. For heaven's sake, it is a letter. We break it all down. Or to work through a gospel. I mean, 66 different, amazing books written over 3,000 years that somehow all add together. There's nothing else like it. So if I could give you one gift, and it's a gift God gave me, this passion to enjoy God's word, I would love you to have that. I can just pray. Father, we thank you for your amazing word that you've given us. And in this story, we recognize that it's the foundation of so much, but we struggle. And so, Holy Spirit, I just take an authority here. I believe you've given me from this passage to pray that we will be a people who increasingly love your word, that we will be creative in finding ways to read it, that we will talk to each other about it, and your word will live amongst us in all its wonder and glory and power. Amen. Amen. Okay. So two final points quickly. The altar was made of uncut stones. I don't know whether you noticed that. These are not man-made stones. They're all shaped in different shapes. They're a bit odd. They're a bit weird. They're sometimes a bit broken and damaged. But the altar they built was made out of stones like that. So are we. That's how God builds his church. Sometimes we have this sense of the church is like a temple built, like every brick is the same. No, it's not cookie cutter. We are uncut stones. In fact, Steve Oliver says this is the word that God gave to him at the beginning of forming Regions Beyond, that he would give to him uncut stones. People with all sorts of different backgrounds, not having gone through the standard process. And God would give him the skill of, if you've ever seen it, people building dry stone walls, of taking a stone and saying, that fits there. And this other one fits there. Because you see, my weaknesses are your strengths. And my quirky bits here are sort of somehow matched with your quirky bits. Did you know that? Because we're uncut stones. We're being built into a temple. Rough, sometimes worn and damaged. Sometimes we feel, you know, we're a bit damaged as a stone. Well, actually, that's the beauty of your stone. It's the damaged bit that's going to fit with somebody else's bit. So let's be a people of uncut stones. Let's keep life and worship simple. So, as we enter this new season, what is God saying to us through the story in Joshua? Well, hopefully you know, but let me remind you. He's reminding us of God's promises and how we can find grace in his presence to stand up again when we've been knocked down. He's encouraging us to get up and go again, to not wallow. He's speaking about how we work out our salvation with his empowering and his helping us even want to. We are a people of uncut stones. We won't wallow in failure, will we? Won't wallow in failure? Anyone out there? Oh, come on. Will we wallow in failure? No, thank you. We're a people who will obey and depend on God for both miracles and battles. A people who will be radical in dealing with temptation, and a people increasingly soaked in God's word. Could the band come back, please? Because as they're coming back, the last thing about this passage is, of course, it points to Jesus. Jesus is the greatest, the greater Joshua. As Joshua led his people then, Jesus leads us now. This story echoes with Jesus. The king of Ai was killed on a tree. For his own sin, he deserved it. 1,000 years later, not many miles away, Jesus died on a tree. Not for his sin, but for ours. We deserved the same fate as the king of Ai, But Jesus took it for him. The tree is there to point to Jesus even more powerfully. Two mountains, do you remember? Mount Abel, Mount Gerizim. Which mountain was the altar built on? It was built on Abel, the mountain of curses. I'd have built the altar on the mountain of blessing. That's what most churches would do, wouldn't they? He was called to build the altar because that's where the sacrifice was made, because Jesus took our curse. And that was pointing all to that, that in him is our forgiveness and our righteousness, and the sacrifice right at the start of entering this land was there on the mountain of curses to point us to Jesus.